The book of Exodus is our story of redemption, and it's our story in two ways. First of all, we said that the Israelites are very much our spiritual ancestors, and so even though this is their story of redemption, because really they are our spiritual forefathers, we have an inheritance from them spiritually. Their deliverance is really our deliverance. But it's also our story in a second way, that the way God rescues in the book of Exodus, the way we see God's mighty hand of salvation come through for these people in suffering, in slavery, is really a picture and a model for how God always intervenes and rescues. And this picture of deliverance and coming out of slavery, this picture is used over and over again in the New Testament to describe the way that Jesus Christ saves us as well. So we learn some things about how God saves. And so last week we saw that even though the Israelites were God's chosen people, God's covenant people, with promises that they would be blessed and would be a vehicle for blessing in the world, they still encountered incredible, unexplained suffering. And so we see this in our stories as well. Having faith does not result in problem-free living. Some of us experienced that just over the past couple of weeks. Then we also see in their story that God's timetable for salvation is often a lot different than ours. They cried out to God for deliverance for years, and yet years and years go by with many setbacks. And yet through it all, we saw that God sees us, he knows us, he hears us, and he will always remember his promises. He doesn't always act the way that we want him to in the moment that we want him to, but his salvation is sure and is faithful, and he's often working behind the scenes in unexpected places where we're not even thinking to look. But God is not a passive God. God is ready to deliver, and here in chapter 3, we see him begin his plan of deliverance, not by striking Pharaoh with a lightning bolt, but by calling Moses. The way that God usually accomplishes his purposes in the world is by calling people and using people to do his work. And so this passage, this story, is one of the most famous stories of God calling someone in the Bible. And there's a lot that we can learn about God and about ourselves and about what it looks like for God to call us to be a part of his purposes. So we're going to read in Exodus chapter 3, and I feel like the evening service is just a little sleepier than our morning services, so I'm going to have you stand with me as I read this, the first 15 verses of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is God's word. You guys can be seated. So Moses is having an ordinary day. He's no longer a prince of Egypt raised in Pharaoh's house. He's a shepherd tending his flock in the wilderness. Seems like he's given up on big dreams of seeing his people delivered. He's an old man now. He's probably thinking that the rest of his life is going to look just like this. This is just what his life is. He's going to probably die in the wilderness. And then God shows up. He shows up dramatically in a burning bush, and he shows up with a call on Moses' life. And so we're going to look at a few things about this call that comes to Moses. First, we're going to look at who the call comes from. Then we're going to look at what kind of call it was, the nature of the call. We're going to look at who the call goes to, and then how to respond to the call. So first of all, who does the call come from? God. Duh, right? But what does that mean? Which God? Who is this God? We often act like, you know, when we say the word God, we're all on the same page. Like, we all mean the same thing by God. But the reality is that many of us have different ideas about who God is and what God is like. And the reality is that many of us have a view of God that's not based on truth. It's actually just based on sort of our preconceived ideas, maybe on what we want God to be like, what we wish God was like, or what we would be like if we were God. Some of us might have a view of God where he basically just exists to meet my needs. We have a God that is basically just there to take care of our problems when we have problems. But all of those approaches to God start with us rather than with God. How can we know the true God? We actually see this right from the get-go in this passage, is that God reveals himself. God is a God of revelation. He doesn't keep himself hidden. He reveals himself, and that's how we know who God is. We don't define God. God defines himself. And so this is a very special passage in the Bible, not just because of God calling Moses, but also because God shows up and he does something very interesting in this passage. He introduces himself. He gives some intimate details about himself. But we see in this passage that God has a name. God has a name. It's a remarkable thing. God gives us his personal name in this passage. This is a God then who wants to be known. He reveals himself for the sake of relationship. A God with a name. That means that God is both transcendent and personal. He's transcendent. In other words, on the one hand, he's God, right? He's above all things. He's completely higher than us. He's beyond us in every possible way. That's what transcendent means, but at the same time, he's also personal. He's not just God, he's God with a name who reveals himself to us, who draws near to us, and who wants to be known by us. So he's a personal God. We see this as God calls Moses from the burning bush. He says, Moses, Moses. He calls Moses out by name to meet him, to encounter him, to have a relationship with him. He seeks out Moses, he's personal. But then as Moses approaches, God says, hold on right there. You need to take your shoes off, okay? Don't forget who you're messing with. That's sort of a symbol of God's transcendent holiness, that because of who God is, we cannot simply approach him casually as we are. He's transcendent. And then God reveals himself to Moses very specifically. Moses asks, who should I say sent you? What's your name? And God says, I am who I am. That clears everything up, right? Thank you. Okay, I got it, right? That could also be translated, I will be who I will be. But then God continues, and look at verse 15, because there's actually something happening that our translations make us miss. But if you look at verse 15 where it says, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, and you see the word Lord there is all capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, even though they're not big capitals, your Bible actually has them as small caps. And that word is actually Yahweh. It's not the Hebrew word for Lord. It's the name Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so God tells us his name here, and it's not just God, it's Yahweh. which is the same root of the word I am. So basically God says, I am that I am, or you could call me Yahweh, basically, which is related to, if you look at the Hebrew, these words are related. So Yahweh comes from the word I am. Now, what basically happened in the history of translation is that the Jewish people began replacing this divine name Yahweh with the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, out of respect, out of a desire not to take God's name in vain. And so they stopped saying the name out loud and replaced it with Lord or Adonai. And so now most English translations actually have continued this tradition, translating Yahweh, the divine name, as the Lord. So whenever you see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Lord, but in all uppercase, all small caps, that is actually the divine name, Yahweh. It's throughout the Bible. And personally, I feel that that's somewhat unfortunate that we do that, that translators have made that decision, because God says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered. And he's talking about his divine name, Yahweh, which means I am that I am. Now, the reason names matter is because in those days, your name told a story. Many times in the Bible, God actually renames people when he changes their story. Right? So, for instance, when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, Abraham means father of many nations. God said, I'm changing your story, so I'm changing your name. And so God's name, it sort of tells us his biography. It tells us who he is at the core of his essence. And so who God is, what he reveals himself as, is this very mysterious phrase, I am. I am that I am. I will be what I will be. And so clearly that does not tell us everything that there is to know about God, but it does tell us some amazing things. It speaks of God's unchanging nature, of his stability. God will be always what God will always be. This is a God who can be counted on. He's not one way at one time, like some of our friends who are then one way at another time. No, he's not changeable. He is who he always is. It also speaks of his eternality. This I am is the I am who always has been. The way that the tense is, it's sort of outside of time. It sort of encapsulates the past, the present, and the future tense. So he was, he is, and he always will be. He is eternal. It also speaks to him as the source and the wellspring of all existence. Yahweh is. And so anything else that is only is because Yahweh first was. He is who he is. And to be sure, it means far more than this. One of the things I love about the divine name is just the powerful mystery of it. Like, that is what God's name would be, right? Like, his name wouldn't be Fred or something. He drops, I am that I am. And you're just like, whoa, this is like a mic drop of a name, right? His name points us up to God's transcendence. It's infinitely mysterious. It points to an infinite abundance to be explored in God. None of us could carry a name like this. But then the name also, it welcomes us into his personal nature. The very fact that God gives us a name teaches us something. It means that God wants us to seek him and know him. It means that God actually wants us to search out the unsearchableness of him, to get to know him, even though we'll never fully know him. He's inviting us to know him. So when we look at who the call comes from, we see that the call comes from Yahweh, this transcendent God who nevertheless draws near to us and who invites us to know him. But we've got to move on because there's a lot more to see about the call. So when this amazing God shows up, he doesn't just show up to say hi, right? He shows up to Moses, not just to say, hey, no, I just wanted to get to know you. What, you know, tell me three interesting things about you. We'll play a game. I'll tell you three interesting things about you. No. He's got an agenda, right? He shows up to call Moses. And we see this throughout the Bible, that whenever God enters into a relationship with someone, he immediately puts demands on them. He's got a purpose for them. There's a sense in which God never just enters into a relationship with you that doesn't affect you. God enters into relationship with you to call you. He issues an invitation for Moses to join him in his purpose. In verse 9, it says, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so, secondly, the nature of the call. What is the nature of this call? Yahweh's calling is demanding and uncomfortable. Our culture is actually all about the idea of calling. We all kind of want to know, what's my purpose? What's my calling? What am I here for? All of us are about finding out the purpose of our existence. We love personality tests, you know, strength finders tests that sort of tell you these are your core competencies. We love to, you know, do these vocational aptitude tests that says this is the special thing that you are especially suited for. We love that kind of thing to find out the way that I'm especially gifted and wired to make my unique contribution that will be uniquely satisfying to me. And that's not a bad thing. Self-awareness is not bad. It's not bad to know how you're gifted. But I think our culture, and specifically I think my generation, we sort of have this thing in our minds that we need to find the role or the job that will be sort of completely fulfilling and uniquely suited to me. Millennials don't just want a job that pays the bills. They want to do something that feels satisfying and fitting to them. And that's not a bad desire. There can be something noble in that. But I think many of us, we complain about the work in our lives, and we maybe feel like we're sort of missing something that we're really called to do, which would be more gratifying for us personally. But what's so interesting to me about God's call that comes to Moses, it really doesn't seem to be in line with his aptitudes, his giftings, or his natural inclinations or disposition, or his personal passions. God actually comes to Moses, and he says, "Hey, Moses, here's something I'm passionate about. Okay, here's something I'm passionate about. You've actually moved on. You're just thinking about your family and your sheep, but I'll tell you what I care about. I care about the oppression of my people, and I want you to get in on that." And so here's what we need to see. When the I am shows up, he doesn't slot into your program and agenda for life. He calls you into his program. And certainly, God has a place in his kingdom mission that is fitting for you, that's wired for how he's made you to be. But that doesn't mean it's going to be comfortable or immediately gratifying even. No, it'll be demanding. It'll probably require you to change and give things up. And so the nature of the call is that it arises out of the desires and passions and loves and priorities of Yahweh. And that means if we're going to receive his call, we have to be willing to reorient our desires and priorities and passions around God's. By the way, some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know what God is calling me to. I want to know. And you might be confused. You're like, how do I hear him? I haven't seen any burning bushes. Like, how do I find out God's calling for me? And the best thing to do is to approach the revelation that we do have and get to know God's heart. God says, "Moses, I care about my covenant people suffering in slavery." And so we have to reorient our lives about what God cares about. And so, I mean, I don't think it's rocket science. In moments like we're in right now, and we hear about, okay, there's over 500 students in my county that are evicted, you can be absolutely sure that God cares about that. And if you have means, God might be calling you to do something about that. Calling is not always really difficult to figure out. It usually just means getting uncomfortable. And it means we have to stop living for ourselves. It's actually a very disrupting thing to get into a relationship with God. We talk all the time about having a relationship with God. But the thing about a relationship with the God of the universe is that relationship is not about you. Okay? The Bible is filled with people who were close to God. And the people who were closest to God often had the most asked of them. They gave up the most. God always drew people in order to send them out on his purposes, on his agenda. Just look at some other calling stories, right? Saul, who became the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Do you remember what he was told right after his calling experience? God said of Paul, he said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That was Paul's calling story. Go suffer, be stoned multiple times, imprisoned multiple times, shipwrecked, ultimately beheaded. Yahweh comes to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, and he says, "I'm calling you to go preach my message to a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people who will never listen to you." That's the call. That's your life work. It was demanding. It was uncomfortable. But if Yahweh really is God, the eternal I am that I am, then certainly it's worth it to get outside of our comfort zone for him. So who calls us? Yahweh, this transcendent but personal God? What kind of call? Often demanding, uncomfortable. What about who? Who does God call? Well, Moses, duh, but let's dig deeper, right? Because this is not Moses in his prime, okay? This is not Moses as played by Christian Bale, all right? Moses is 80 years old at this point. Remember, Moses at 40, at the height of his physical strength and at the height of his political influence, right? What did he do? He killed an Egyptian and he fled into the wilderness and got himself put in exile. God did not appear to Moses on that day with a call. I guess he could have. No, he waited 40 more years. He didn't come down to the strong crown prince of Egypt, Moses. He calls the old, physically weak, past his prime, unknown shepherd exiled in the wilderness, Moses. But we see from this that Yahweh calls the insufficient and insecure. Moses' response is, I think, really helpful for us. In verse 11, after God sort of finishes his little call, Moses says to God in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, this is interesting. There's some parallelism here because Moses' response to Yahweh is the exact opposite of the divine name. So Moses asks God, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am. I am the I am." And Moses' response to the demand that God puts on him is the exact opposite. Who am I? Who am I? See, God's name is the ultimate in security and sufficiency. I am is a statement of complete insufficiency. It means he is everything that he ever would need to be. He is all in all. He's completely sufficient. Who am I, on the other hand, is a statement of complete insufficiency and insecurity. And that's where some of us are at, if we're honest. That's the cry of our hearts. Who am I? And our culture is actually very quick to help us answer that question because we live in a self-esteem culture. And the good thing about that is that we recognize as a culture that insecurity is a bad thing, and it is, and we don't want to leave people there. But our usual approach to this is to simply attempt to increase confidence in the self. Pick up any self-help book, even most supposedly Christian ones, and they will mostly say the same thing. You've just got to believe in yourself, right? You are the hero of your own story. Never give up on your dreams, no matter what. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you can't accomplish something. Now, what's the problem with those statements? The problem is that I am not the I am. I am not I am that I am. I am not completely sufficient. I cannot accomplish everything. I can't even accomplish most things. I'm average at best, and so are you. In fact, the law of averages means that most of us will be average. For every one of us that's above average, maybe you're here, there's at least another one of us that's below average, okay? Moses' insecurity is not where we want to be, but the answer is not just to boost our self-confidence, which often we're lying to ourselves, we're pointing ourselves to half-truths. Look how God answers Moses' question, "Who am I?" This is the way that I think he would answer it to us. It says in verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Verse 12, Yahweh said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Moses says, "Who am I?" And God doesn't say, "Who are you? You're Moses, doggone it. They're going to write books about you, bro. Like, you better know your worth. Look in the mirror and say, I am enough. I am Moses. Hear me roar." No. Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "Irrelevant question, not even going to answer it. I will be with you." Who am I? I don't care. Not going to dignify it with a response. I will be with you. You can't see it in the translation, but this "I will be with you," this is the same construction. I am with you. He points back to his own name, his identity as the I am. Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "I am. The I am will be with you." And that's enough. So your identity isn't the answer, Moses. My identity is the answer. One writer said, God does not sweep the difficulties we feel aside. Moses says, "Lord, I'm not adequate." And the Lord said, "No, but I am." He accepted Moses' self-estimate and graciously promised his presence as adequate for the inadequate man. He neither said to him, "Of course you're adequate," denying Moses' feelings, nor did he say to him, "It doesn't matter." He accepted Moses' sense of inadequacy as one of the facts of the situation, but then countered it by the adequacy of his own presence. Yes, we're not sufficient, but that's okay. Moses takes a little bit more convincing. The conversation continues into the next chapter where Yahweh continues to drive his point home. Moses has all kinds of excuses. In verse 10, he says to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant." So I guess in the last minute and a half, he hasn't gotten more eloquent. "But I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." I love the kindness of God to just continue to put up with Moses' whining. At this point, the fact that there's not just a little burnt spot in the ground where Moses used to be, right, is an evidence of God's grace. God's telling him, "Moses, your limitations are not the end of the story." He doesn't say, "Moses, no way. You've got the gift of gab, man. I love your words. You got great words." No, he doesn't say that. He tells him, "Your limitations are not the end of the story. You're dealing with the Creator, okay? I know all about your mouth's issues. I made your mouth." And he says, I love this. He says, "I will be with your mouth." Like, not just with you. How cool is that? God's not just with us in general. Like, he says, "I will be with your mouth. Where are you weak?" Like, "But God, this area of my life, I am weak. I will be with that exact spot of your life that is weak. I'll be with that." We experience fear and insecurity because we have a small view of God. We've forgotten who he is. We've forgotten who is with us. Louis Giglio wrote a book with a wonderful, confusing title. The title of a book he wrote is, "I Am Not, But I Know I Am." I am not, but I know I am. And that really gets at the heart of this. I'm not. And when my confidence begins to swell up because of what I am, I'm actually in trouble. If I feel a sense of confidence because I am in control, or I am competent, I am skilled, I am comfortable, I am self-sufficient, I need to watch out. I'm not the I am. Pride in who I am is not how to fulfill the kind of demanding callings that God places on us. Some of us, that's where we're at. Like, we feel a calling and we're like, "Okay, I think I got this." And that's not how God wants us to start. That will wear us out. That'll wear us down. That'll leave us either anxious or angry, despairing at who we are. But God points us to who he is. He's transcendent, the one with all the power, but he's also personal. He's going to be with us, with our mouths. He draws near to us. He fights for us. Let me give you an illustration that can sort of bring this home, and I think the ladies will especially appreciate this one. This picture is of a 15-year-old girl named Megan outside of Buckingham Palace. She was just a tourist at the palace with her friend. She was a nobody. Maybe on that day she tried to see the queen, and if she would have tried to see the queen, she would have been rudely turned aside. "Little girl, get out of here." If she would have gone into the palace and said, "Hey, can I take a nap in one of these chamber rooms?" "No, absolutely not. What are you doing? I would love to just have a private tour." "Absolutely not. What are you doing? Get out of here. Can I just wander these halls with no security?" "No." She would have found herself quickly in the dust, right? But now this 15-year-old girl's name is Meghan, Duchess of Sussex. She's married to Prince Harry. She hangs out with the queen all the time. She can roam the palace without security. She may have taken a nap in just about every chamber and antechamber in the place by this point. And why does she have this kind of access, this kind of authority, this kind of power? Because she's with him. Because she's with him. In her relationship with Harry, she is now ushered into all kinds of privileges that she has because of who she is in him and with him. And of course, the church is called the Bride of Christ, which is just this beautiful metaphor that the intimacy that Moses experiences doesn't even hold a candle to the kind of intimacy that we are said to experience with the God of the universe. And so where's our confidence located? In who we are and who I am, or in this amazing God who is with us? It's okay to be average. It's okay to be insufficient. But we never need to be insecure or anxious because we're not alone, because he is with us. So the call of Yahweh comes from our transcendent personal God. He comes to us, he calls us to join us in his purposes, which are often uncomfortable and demanding, especially because he often calls insecure and insufficient people. But as we land this, how finally must we respond to such a call? Moses initially does not seem like the best example of how to respond to the call of God, but God is patient with him, and actually I think Moses ends up being a wonderful and realistic example of what it looks like to respond to the calling of God. We see our first glimpse of what God is looking for in our response at the beginning of chapter 4. God gives him a sign here. It says, Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Okay, so kids, do not try this at home, all right? Everybody knows that you are not supposed to pick up a snake by the tail. That's how you get bit, can bend over and bite you. If you pick up a snake at all, which I would actually advise against in general, you should pick him up as close to the head as possible, right? Moses was clearly not excited about doing this because, I don't know if you remember what I just said, but his first instinct when the snake became a serpent was to run away, which tells you what kind of a snake this was. Because Moses was a shepherd. If Moses ran away from every snake that he saw, he would have been out of a job. He wouldn't have had any sheep, okay? This was not Moses' first snake rodeo. And so he'd probably seen a snake or two. I'm guessing he didn't run away from most of them. That tells us that this was a big honking snake, okay? This is a no joke sort of snake. And God says, "Moses, catch it by its tail." Okay, so this is one moment that really captures how to respond to God's demanding calling. This is how we answer the call. Again, this isn't a rocket science sort of answer, but we answer the call with the obedience of faith. We trust God and we obey. We answer with the obedience of faith. That's how we answer the call. Even when the snakes seem really big and God's way seems to make no practical sense, "God, that's actually the opposite of how I should catch this snake," right? You just don't do that. But this sign that God gives Moses is significant. God's making a point about who he is. First of all, you need to know that snakes were an important symbol in Egypt. Picture Pharaoh's big headdress hat thing, right? I have a picture of them. Did we get a picture of the Pharaoh headdress? Okay, right in the dead center, there's a snake, right? A cobra, python, just coiled up. That was an important symbol of Egyptian power, of royal power. The snake was a picture of Pharaoh's might. And so God here is very intentionally saying to Moses, "Let me show you what I think of Pharaoh's might. Catch it by the tail." Okay? This isn't even a pick it up by its head snake. This is a runaway snake. It takes more than confidence and self-esteem to grab a snake by the tail. See, confidence and self-esteem in yourself will only get you so far when it comes to the kind of callings that God has for you. It ultimately takes faith. Faith in the mighty power of God. But God says, "Let me show you my dominion over creation, my dominion over Pharaoh's Egypt. Grab it by the tail." Now, I'm going to tell you what, it's one thing to say that you have faith in God. It's one thing to say that you believe that God is sovereign over all created things. I can say that, you can say that. It is another thing to grab a snake by the tail. Here's the difference between saying you believe something and having true faith in God. The difference is obedience. Obedience, when God's way flies in the face of the way that makes sense to me, it takes faith. Now, I don't actually want anybody grabbing snakes unless you hear some sort of an audible voice, maybe see an actual burning bush. But we're not just talking about snakes. We're talking about obeying God in the callings that he has for you, even when it seems more demanding than you can handle. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to respond to the call of God with faith and obedience, even when you don't want to, even when actually you could see a better way. Is your life marked by the obedience of faith? For some of us, if you looked at our lives, if you looked at how we live our lives, if you look at the kind of decisions that we make, what we choose to live for, what we choose to give ourselves to, if there was no God, it wouldn't look any different. because we basically just do what's practical, what makes sense to me at any given moment. Is your life marked by obedience, rooted in faith that the transcendent personal God is with you, that he has that he has plans for you, that he has purposes for you, that he's calling you into them, filled with the faith that God is who he says he is? If that's the case, that should leave some mark on our lives. It should make our lives actually look a little unstable to someone who has no faith. Can you point to any steps of obedience that you're taking? Throughout the Bible, whenever God calls someone into relationship with him, it's to unsettle them. It's to call them. Ultimately, if you're going to have a relationship with God, you're going to have to activate your faith. Ultimately, you'll have to obey in some way that's demanding, that costs you something. So is that happening in your life anywhere? This could be as simple as giving generously, financially. Maybe it seems impossible to you. But don't you know all that I have to take care of this month? There's no way that I could tithe or give any extra towards hurricane relief. Look at all that I'm handling right now. We could say that we have faith, but if we have no ability to obey in the difficult areas of our lives, like finances, then where's our faith? We can't just say theoretically, I know God would come through if I grabbed that snake by the tail. No, we actually have to grab it. We have to put our money where our mouth is. Maybe the calling is to engage with a friend at work that you know is struggling. Maybe inviting them to church or inviting them over for a meal at your house so you could get to know their story and share with them your story of God's grace in your life. We say things like, man, I'd really love to see that person's life transformed. Great. Well, you're going to have to answer that call with faith and obedience. For some of you, it's the calling to persist in your marriage, to repent and forgive your spouse even when you don't want to. Sometimes that requires extraordinary faith. Faith that it could really get better. Faith that God could really turn this around if I obey him, if I actually love my spouse in practical ways even when I don't want to. Maybe God is calling some of you to lay down some personal ambitions for just making more money and actually living your life for some other calling that he might have for you. That's more about his glory than your own. Ultimately, Moses obeys. He goes with his brother Aaron to Egypt, obedient to the call of God. Not because his self-confidence increased, but because he's trusting God to keep his word, to be who he says that he is, the I am. Now, as we close, I just want to connect this to Jesus, because the reality is we haven't seen a burning bush, and I'm telling you that God has a calling for you, but most of us probably feel less special than Moses, right? I mean, could God really be with me the way that he was with Moses? Maybe we're not sure of that. But the answer to that is that in Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself to us even more powerfully and intimately than he did to Moses. Jesus said in John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Jewish religious leaders knew what Jesus was doing there. He was taking the divine name, I am that I am, as his own name. He was saying, I am Yahweh. Yahweh came to us then, not just in a burning bush, but as a man. The transcendent God got more personal than we could even imagine. He didn't just come for Moses or for special heroes of Israel. He came for the whole world, and he died for our sins so that anyone could be a friend of God, know God's name, and respond to God's calling. And he sent the Holy Spirit to be in us. And so Moses had some idea of God's presence with him, but he didn't have any clue as to the lengths that God would go to be with us, that he would be born in a manger to be with us, that he would die on a cross to be with us, so that we could live with confident power in his power of his presence, so that we could respond with faith and obedience. Now, as we close, I'm actually going to invite Tommy and Connie Logan up here. Tommy is actually headed to Papua New Guinea for 7 weeks here pretty soon. And if you think going to Papua New Guinea for 7 weeks is somewhat sacrificial, they recently got back from spending 27 years there as missionaries. That's responding to a call. And I want to pray for Tommy as he goes back to check on some of his mission work there for the next 7 weeks. But before I do that, I would love for them to just share for a few minutes about how they discern God's calling in their own lives. So would you guys just briefly tell us how you discern God calling you to Papua New Guinea?
Well, back in Bible college days, the Lord used in his sovereignty just amazing doors that he opened, one after the other, to show us what he wanted us to do. I had spent some time down in Jamaica, and while I was there, the Lord began speaking to me about overseas missions. And so we both went to Urbana 84, which is a huge missions conference for college students. And at that conference, you've got 20,000 college students coming together to pray and to seek the Lord for missions and what he wants them to do. And while we were there, I signed up for a short-term mission to Papua New Guinea, a three-month thing, and it changed my life. I went over there for 3 months. We weren't married yet, and the Lord just set me on course. This is what I want you to do. And so I came back, and I asked Connie to marry me. I said, if you want to go to New Guinea, will you marry me?
That's awesome. I said yes.
Tommy and Connie, what were some of the challenges in saying yes to that calling? What were some of the things that you had to surrender?
Well, actually, the surrendering wasn't so hard on the front end, because Tommy and I both come from non-Christian families. Tommy's from North Carolina, I'm from Indiana. And we're both the lastborns in our families, non-Christian families. The surrendering came actually when we got to Papua New Guinea and saw the kind of life that we had signed up with. Uncomfortable, difficult in the jungle, just an airstrip, no roads in or out, a foreign language we had to learn, a people, the worldview, it goes on and on and on. That's where it got hard.
What fruit, and I'm sure you could go on, you have 27 years worth of fruit to talk about, but just briefly, what fruit have you seen from your obedience?
I want to share very briefly, this is a condensed version of a story that just shows the power of God's word and the fruit of what we've been doing. We had just been translating Acts chapter 19, the story of Paul preaching in Ephesus, and all the sorcerers in that city came together, and they were so convicted by what he was preaching that they got their items of sorcery and they built a huge bonfire and they burned it and they gave it up, right? Mm-hmm. Well, in our village area, we have a huge problem with sorcery. And so what I did is I asked the local church leaders, I said, can I just read to you what we translated this week? I just want to read it. I don't want to make any comments about it. I just want to read it and sit down. And they said, sure, go ahead. So I read Acts chapter 19 in the Kaswa language. And when I finished, you could hear a pin drop. And all of a sudden, the whole church started mumbling, and it got louder and louder. And finally, one of the deacons stood up in the back row, and he says, wow, he says, this is amazing. We have heard what these people in Ephesus did about the problem of sorcery in their village, and we need to do the same thing. And so they got together, and they built this huge bonfire, and they had 7 sorcerers in our village come forward. And you know, they had their items of sorcery, and they just held it over their head, and they threw it in the fire, and they said, "Kote dikeye," which means, it's finished. Hmm. That's just the power of his word, just reading it out loud.
Can you just tell us a little bit about the translation, how, when it was completed, and how many people now have access to the New Testament?
Okay, we just completed the New Testament last year, and here's a copy of it. In the Kaswa language, there is 600 to 1,000 people that speak this language. And this is it.
The dedication was October.
The dedication was October the 26th, almost a year ago. And so now I'm going back. We're going to start in the Old Testament. And I have no way to communicate with them from here. So I'm taking back a satellite receiver. All you have to do is open it up, sit it out in the open, point it toward the northern sky, and we can have instant email access. And they can send me what they've been translating for the day straight to my computer. I can check it, I can make my corrections, send it back to them, and we can go back and forth until we fine tune it exactly the way it needs to be. And so that's what my main goal is going back.
That's awesome. So guys, I just wanna underscore, so Tommy and Connie spent 27 years of their life in Papua New Guinea so that 600 people that speak this language could have access to the Bible. That is amazing. I feel like we should, can we just give them I want to pray for Tommy as he goes back and as they continue with the Old Testament. But you know, that might not be like, that's an amazing thing. Like, that's the kind of thing that just makes me want to weep. God's calling for you might look a little bit different than that, okay? It might be, you know, going and tarping somebody's roof this week. It might be going somewhere like Papua New Guinea, though, you know? Like, we have to be up for whatever uncomfortable, demanding call God has for us. And what an amazing thing to have just this faithful couple here as an amazing example of what it looks like to say yes to the call of God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the servant hearts of Tommy and Connie. We thank you that you brought them into our congregation for us to learn from them and hear from their story, and to know that you're the kind of God that brings these stories out, that these extraordinary lives can be lived when we answer the call and we say yes to you, that there is incredible fruit, that we can see you do amazing works when we simply say yes with faith and obedience. So we thank you. We commend the faith and obedience of Tommy and Connie and their continued obedience for him to be now going back. I pray that you would bless Connie with some of her studying that she'll be doing while Tommy is gone. Would you bless their marriage during this long time apart? Would you just give their incredible fruit to the team on the ground there in Papua New Guinea as they translate the Old Testament? May the technology work flawlessly. May the relationships be solidified. May the Old Testament be completed even faster than they predict. God, may your just favor be on them. May you establish the work of their hands. We know that unless you build the house, we labor in vain. So may you come in and do what only you can do. You are the great I am, and we give the work to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you guys so much.
Thank you.
All right, as we come to the communion table, Jesus Christ, he didn't just give his life on the cross, his body and his blood for us, simply so that we could know that we'd go to heaven when we died. No, he gave us himself so that he could purchase a people for himself. He gave his life so that he could have a people who would be transformed by his sacrificial love into a people who have been called out into his purposes. And so as we go now to live in relationship with God, it's to be agents of his kingdom agenda. So what is God calling us into? As we come to the table and take of his body and his blood, this is a reminder that our lives aren't just about us anymore. And it's ultimately a reminder that whatever God might be calling us into, we don't need to be afraid because he is with us. So when you're ready, those of you who are Christians, you can come to the communion table. If you're here and you're not a believer, there's an invitation for you as well to come to know Jesus Christ. We'd love to pray for you and pray with you. And we'll have some people available after the service that can pray for you and with you. But when you're ready, come.